So meeting is being recorded. So, and I put those just up on a website, and I don't like spread it all around social media or anything, but it's mainly for people who want to listen back through the recordings of these studies. So, so what we'll do, the way we usually study is we will read through about a paragraph or so at a time, and then I'll have some comments. And if y'all have questions or comments, just feel free to chime in. If you're joining us online, feel free to say something. I don't always see a hand when it goes up. Feel free to chime in with comments. Quick review. James, this is very likely the, I guess, half brother of Jesus writing. And he's writing to Christians in general. There seems to be a particular Jewish focus in this book. We talked about the fact that he says synagogue in James 2, verse 2. The word for assembly in the Greek is synagogue. And there's some particular things that would have been relevant for the Jews in this book. We'll talk some more about that as we go. But at the beginning of chapter 2, we talked about the problem of partiality, and even a partiality among Christians within the Christian assembly, and how dangerous that can be, how easy it is for that to creep in. And so this section in verses 8 through 13 is where we'll be reading. Kind of goes along with that in talking about partiality and talking about how we have to keep all of God's commands and not just pick and choose. So let's read. April, would you mind reading for
Sure.
us? James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13.
If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
All right. So in verse 8, he uses an interesting term to talk about God's commandments. What term does he use here?
The royal
The
law.
royal law. And if you remember, back in chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." It is interesting to me to see kind of how James uses some different terms for the teachings of Jesus here. And here, I'm letting some people in from the waiting room here. Sharon is joining us. What do you think James is emphasizing when he uses the term royal law? We talked about law of liberty and what kind of a apparent contradiction, or perhaps the better word is, what's the word for like a, not a conundrum, but a
Oh,
paradox? It's a paradox. It's true, but it seems like it's opposite. What about royal law? What is James getting at here?
makes me think of the royal priesthood, maybe, and then the people that God expects us to be.
Yeah. And I think one way to translate this is the law of the king. Like, if you think something is royal, it is like having to do with royalty with the king. And again, it's interesting thinking about this coming from James, the brother of Jesus, that he started the letter saying, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And now he's talking about fulfilling the royal law, the law of the king, which would be Jesus. So I think that's just kind of cool to think about. So if you're really fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, and then he quotes, your Bibles might have a note here. Where is he quoting from in verse 8? Famous citation here, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What part of the Bible does that come from? Tim?
Leviticus 8:19.
Leviticus 19:18. So right out of the middle of Leviticus, we have this quote that is, of course, Jesus says, this is the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Old Testament scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. I think that there may be a little bit of sarcasm here. I'm not sure. He's like, okay, great, but he's going to come back with, but if you show partiality. He's going to say something similar. We may get to this tonight. Down in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. It's the same phrase. And there he's like, well, the demons believe and tremble. You know, it's kind of like, well, that's good, but... So I think there's kind of an interesting thing there when he says, you do well. What's the thing? Literally, it's like, y'all do beautifully. It's kind of the idea of that phrase. So in verse 9, what's the but? You could say, yes, I love my neighbor as myself. I'm keeping the scripture, but what can sneak in?
Sin through favoritism.
Yeah, right back to favoritism. And this is really sobering because he's going to use an example right after this saying, listen, you've got to keep everything that God said. You can't just pick and choose. And what are the two examples that he pulls out in verse 11?
Adultery and murder.
Yeah. And so it's like, okay, those are the big ones, right? And we would understand on a big level, like, well, if I don't commit adultery, but I do kill somebody, well, I'm still a transgressor of the law. But here's the point that he's making. You can say, oh, I love my neighbor as myself. But if you show partiality, what are you doing?
Sinning.
You've still become a transgressor. And so it's interesting to me that he puts partiality on the same list of like things that we have to maintain, just like don't commit adultery and don't murder. We think of those as big sins, and maybe we think of partiality, hopefully not, but maybe we're tempted to think about it as like, well, that's not as big of a deal. And it's true that on a day-to-day basis, there may not be as many immediate tangible consequences, depending on the type of partiality, as there are for adultery or murder. But what is this passage telling us? Every command that God's given has to be adhered to. It has to be followed. And we can't just say, well, I haven't done the big stuff. I haven't killed anybody lately. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery, at least not physically. But then partiality. Like, wow, how hard is it to avoid, on some level, the sin of partiality? So I'm just going to open up for questions, comments here. I think this is a really sobering section after you just finished talking about partiality. And now he's saying, this is not a side point. Just like all the things in God's law, in the royal law, this is one of those things that, like, you might be doing well in those other areas, but if you're failing in partiality, you're still a transgressor of the same royal law. Y'all have thoughts or comments on that? Tim?
Yeah, just thinking about partiality or different ways that it shows up in terms of ageism, racism, favoritism of various kinds. It just comes back to the perspective we ought to have, where we are not looking at people just on the surface. We need to see people the way that God sees us, mm-hmm. and see all of us as those who need God's grace. And that will really help set the tone. And I think also the way he's addressing and emphasizing this, this is one of those kinds of things that I think we can end up doing without realizing. And there are some ways that I think may be more obvious, but just because we're not doing those doesn't mean we're completely in the right on it. So it's just something that's going to take some extra attention, care, and effort to make sure we're not doing. Mm-hmm. But if we have the right perspective, it's going to be easier to not slip into that. Because, again, we're not judging people by socioeconomic or skin color or whatever. We're just going to be seeing everybody as a human that needs God.
Yeah. Created in God's image. Yeah. Amen. By the way, welcome, Sharon. Glad you could join us tonight.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for joining us.
Yeah.
In verse 12, he kind of brings it home and he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. This is the second time he's used the phrase law of liberty here in the same context as royal law, which is interesting. But the point that he's making here is you can't pick and choose. And so we need to live as people who realize there's a day of judgment coming. And when it does, I'm going to be judged according to that law of liberty. Now, it is a law of liberty. It is a law that sets us free. Jesus said, you'll know the truth shall set you free. But it is also a law that will judge us at the last day. Now, thankfully, you know, we're not only judged according to our adherence to the law. There is grace. There is the blood of Jesus that forgives us. We'll talk more about this in a minute in the faith and works section in just a minute. But if we are thinking about, I'm going to be judged by the law of liberty one day, I'm going to stand before God, well, how will that change our speaking and acting?
There's a reverence and fear knowing like this is what the king said.
That's right.
And the king is going to be the judge.
Yes. And notice that it says, it doesn't just say so act, but James is going to point out a lot of things about the tongue in this book. He says, so speak and so act as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. Partiality is not just something that happens with our actions, but it's also something that happens with our words sometimes. The way that we talk about certain people groups or individuals, we can show favoritism with just how we talk. And I think it's interesting here. Like, watch how you speak, watch how you act. And then in verse 13, he wraps up this section saying, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Jesus would say something really similar in the Sermon on the Mount. What is one of the Beatitudes that ties in with this?
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
That's right. And Jesus would say after the Lord's Prayer, and of course, in the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your sins. Mercy is super important, but what is the mercy that he has in mind in the context here? What sin have we just been talking about?
Partiality.
Yeah. And so I think there's a real sense in which when you're being partial to someone, you're not showing mercy to the other party. I mean, here he's talked about the rich and the poor specifically. When you are favoring the rich, you're not showing mercy to the poor. And so he says, judgment's going to be without mercy if you don't show mercy. And then he makes the statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think sometimes this is a phrase that's easy to pull out of context and kind of make it mean something different. I think the idea here is that, backing up to verse, in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, if you're showing partiality, he says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So it's kind of like we have two choices here. We can either act as the judge and say, I'm going to favor this person and put this person down, showing favoritism, or I can show mercy and say, no, I'm going to treat everybody the same and show mercy to the person who, on the surface level, may not be up to where someone else is, at least in our minds, of course, not in God's mind. So when it says mercy triumphs over judgment, I think that's the idea. It's like, you don't become a judge. You need to show mercy. That's at least my understanding of this phrase in context, is I don't think this is so much talking about God's mercy and judgment, except for the beginning of the verse. Judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. That's God's judgment on us. Does that make sense? We ought to let mercy triumph over judgment in our treatment of other people. Thoughts or comments down through verse 13?
Less a comment, more of a question. So as I'm sitting here on my Bible app, I'm flipping through all kinds of versions, but I'm not finding the version that you're reading from. So what version are you reading?
I think all three of us tonight are reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV.
That would be why I couldn't find it.
Which we welcome all.
NIV is also worded that way, Stephen.
What was that, DN?
NIV is also worded that way.
Okay. Yeah, very good. Which, Fred, you're welcome to use whatever translation you like, but happy to answer your question. I usually use either the ESV or the New American Standard. Depends on the study, but it's an advantage that we have in English, that we have so many, we're blessed to have so many different translations, so many good ones. Okay, anything else y'all have down through verse 13?
I was wondering about the mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, because it's talk about that we are going to be judged, mm-hmm. and our judgment will be without mercy if we haven't shown mercy. Whereas, if we show mercy, God will show mercy on us, mm-hmm. and in that case, then the mercy is going to triumph in that judgment. I don't know if there's anything to that, but that. Once mercy enters in the picture, we will enter into that mercy as God wants us to. God wants to have mercy over us. Mm-hmm. And so in the end, it doesn't have to just be judgment, but mercy can triumph. So.
Yes, that's a good point. I've thought of this in the context as being mainly our mercy and judgment, but that's also true of God's mercy and judgment, and maybe even closer tied there, because the judgment in verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13 is God's judgment. So that's a good point.
Yeah, that phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment, just makes me think of the cross.
Yeah.
You know?
Amen.
He's already speaking to believers, though, right?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay.
I think one of the dangers of that phrase is it's the same danger with when Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount about judgment. We've talked so much in this class about how similar James is to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. But Jesus said, judge not so that you will not be judged. And man, people love that verse out of context. Oh, don't judge me. Don't judge me. Jesus said, judge not. But if you keep reading, he talks about the speck and the plank and that, well, don't judge hypocritically. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I think people would sometimes do the same kind of thing with the mercy triumphs over judgment. Like, oh, don't judge me. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, yes, on a large level. I mean, the Lord sent Jesus to die so that mercy could be shown instead of judgment when we stand before him. That's our only plea at the last day. But at the same time, he says you have to show mercy to other people. There are requirements. There are conditions for that mercy to be shown to us. And so we can't just throw up even if it's a biblical phrase, just slap a judge not on it or a mercy triumphs over judgment and say, you can't tell me I'm wrong because this, we have to put it in its context. Yeah,
because even just look at the verse before, mercy triumphs over judgment can't mean judgment is something we don't even have to worry about.
Right.
Because
right.
Verse 12 points out we need to think about being judged under the law of liberty. So it can't mean like that there isn't a place for God's judgment.
Yes.
And that we should be aware of that.
Yeah. Amen.
And again, on the cross, that judgment, the effect, the consequence of it just got transferred. It didn't just disappear.
Yes.
Just got transferred.
That's right. Jesus says is punished for us. And of course, it's the ultimate show of both mercy and judgment, mm-hmm. God's justice and God's grace. In full measure, both of them, at the cross. It all comes back to that. Okay, thank you guys. Good comments, questions. Let's press into the next section. We've got some more time here. We'll go till about 8 o'clock Eastern time. Let's read verses 14 through 17. This theme of faith and works is going to take us through the end of the chapter, and there's lots to talk about here. But let's read this next part here. And Sharon, I don't know if you're where you can read. Would you be available to read for us?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You said 14 to 18?
14 through 17, sorry.
Okay. And I'm reading through the New King James.
Okay, thanks.
So what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
Okay. So I think it's really important as we approach this section to think about the kind of audience that James is writing to in the context of this letter. What, as you read this and you see kind of the, you know, what good is it if this happens, brothers? What is the kind of problem that James is addressing in this section on faith and works? How would you describe the heart of someone who is saying they have faith, but they're not doing anything about it? Tim?
I don't know, maybe kind of reminds me of some of the ways that the Pharisees acted, where they weren't doing all the things they should, but they wanted to look like they were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so hypocritical actions. April?
Well, I was thinking about it's someone who is claiming to have faith in God, to believe in God and know who he is, but then is seeming to act like they can just opt out of doing what God said.
Right.
And so kind of this sense of like, yes, I know God is there, but I'm going to decide what I'm going to do.
Yes.
Which, to say you have faith, but I'm not going to do what is being said by the one who I have faith in, is just kind of a contradiction of what that's supposed to be.
It's dead, one without the other. And again, James is coming back to the tongue. You can say you have faith, but if you don't do something, you don't follow it up, that faith is dead. It's just, you're just saying it. This goes back to what famous phrase from the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. So many echoes of the Sermon on the Mount here. So the way I think of this sometimes, and you can use different terminology, is James is addressing the spiritually lazy. People who want to talk a good game, but not really do anything about it. Say like, I say the right religious words. Maybe I even go to some religious services. But when it comes down to actually helping my neighbor, helping the poor, whatever, I said the right thing. And he said, no, you can't just say it without doing it. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? And so salvation is in view here. That like, if all you have is faith without works, that faith doesn't save you. We'll come back to that in a minute. What's the example that he uses in verses 15 and 16?
He uses the example of like, your brother or sister needs clothes and food, and someone just says, oh, go be warm, be filled, but doesn't actually do it for them, then that's useless.
Exactly. And it's so easy to do, right? Because like we see someone and they do notice, oh, look, they don't have any food. They don't have any clothing. And they want good for that person. Hey, I want you to be warmed. I want you to be filled. But they don't do anything about it. You can notice, you can even have sympathy for someone. But if you don't actually give them something to eat or give them something to warm them and cover them, what good is that? What? There's nothing there.
I have an interesting, Stephen. I have an interesting thing here. It's a portion from Martin Luther, and it says that a genuine faith will produce good deeds. A genuine faith.
That is right. And that's the point James is about to make here in just a minute. Yeah. A genuine faith is not faith alone. A genuine faith is faith that is completed by works.
Yet we also have the example of the thief on the cross, who sits today at the right hand of Jesus because he confessed and accepted Jesus on the cross without ever producing good works.
Well, here's what's interesting about that, because it's a good example to bring up. The thief on the cross, I think it's interesting to state some things that we know about him and some things that we don't know about him, because we only have one account of this particular thief. What do we know about his life, the thief on the cross?
He was a thief.
He was a thief. That's correct. And what else?
And he was on the cross.
And he was on the cross. Very good. So good. And if you look at that conversation, it's only in Luke's gospel that we have that. The purpose of that account is showing the mercy of Jesus. You remember that there were two thieves, right? Mm-hmm. And what's the contrast in that story?
The other one mocked him.
Yeah. And they both apparently both started out mocking him. But what does the I'll call him the good thief here for a sake of we don't know his name. But what's the difference in the two thieves?
He comes to recognize that Jesus is innocent and points out to the other thief, we deserve what we're getting. And he does not. And
that's right.
He sees that difference.
And he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So here's what's interesting is one thief had faith. The other thief did not. But what did the thief who had faith do about his faith?
What he could, I guess, ask Jesus to remember him.
Yeah, and rebuke and the rebuke other the thief. Other guy, yeah. I mean, you think about, you got limited breath as you are suffocating on a cross. And he uses some of his dying breath to say, hey, you other thief, we're in the same boat. He's not justifying himself. He's not being self-righteous. He's saying, don't you see that, like, we're getting what we deserved? But this man is innocent. And then he turns to Jesus and he expresses his faith with his words. Now, James is clear. It can't be just words. But that's all that thief could do. I mean, his hands are literally pinned. His feet are pinned. He can't act on a move, get up and move around. But sometimes works includes our words, includes things that we need to say. He did show, I would say that he showed his faith by his works on the cross. So I think that's powerful to think about. Go ahead, Fred, you have a comment?
I was just said I like that. That's good.
Yeah.
Good stuff.
So, I mean, he was obviously very limited in his get up and go around, but he did what he could to show his faith in that moment. And also just say this, we don't know what the rest of that thief's life was like. We don't know if he was a thief his whole life or if he had recently fallen into that trap or what. And it's just interesting. Of course, all of it's speculation, but we think of sometimes the thief's life as a deathbed confessional kind of example. And people sometimes like to try to use that to be like, oh, I'll just live my life, do what I want. And then right before I die, I don't think that's at all the point we're supposed to take from the thief, that we don't know his whole story. But what we do know is his display of faith at the end of his life and Jesus's mercy on him and saying, today you will be with me in paradise. And that is exactly where he was on that day. Okay, so thank you for that tie-in, Fred. Let's read the next section here. We'll do the rest of the chapter here and kind of break it down as we go. Let's do verses 18 through 26. And Fred, would you mind reading for us?
Yep, sure. Let me just get to where I'm supposed to be. There we go. Yep. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I'm sorry, what verse did you want me to go to?
All the way down to the end of the chapter.
To the end, okay. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Thanks, Fred.
Sure.
So this is kind of a tactic that James uses. Paul also uses this sometimes in his letters. But someone will say, or Paul will say, what shall we say then? And then he'll introduce kind of a counter argument, anticipating what someone might react, and then we'll answer that. So this is kind of a rhetoric tool that we often use. Well, someone might object and say this. Well, here's the answer for that. What is the... And different Bible translations put the quotation marks in different places here, so this is a little tricky. But what is the possible objection raised in verse 18?
You have faith and I have works, and kind of
pick and choose.
Right, trying to almost pit the two against each other, saying, you have faith and I have works. And I believe that that's where the quotation ends. Again, it's a little tricky to know there were not quotation marks in Greek, and so it's hard to know where it ends, but the ESV, I like where it puts the quotation marks there. You have faith and I have works. And then James is responding when he says, well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The primary point James is making here is faith and works are not like some people are good at one and some people are good at the other, and we all just need to do our own thing. He's like, no, this is not a buffet. This is not a salad bar where you can kind of be like, well, I'm going to load up on the faith and works. You know, that's kind of the croutons. It's the extra stuff. You have to have all of it for it to work. You can't have some people have faith and other people have works. And again, the emphasis that he makes, show me your faith apart from your works. Is that even possible?
No, and I think that's the point.
That's exactly right. How do you know someone has faith? And again, the way we use faith is sometimes different from the way they used faith, because the word for faith and belief are the same in the original language. And we think of faith sometimes as mental assent. I believe that to be true. And sometimes that's the way it's used in scripture. And he believed. But really the idea of faith or belief, I like the word trust. Trust is something that you cannot visibly see. It's an abstract concept of trusting someone, but you can tell when someone trusts someone else because of the way that they act, the way that they show that trust, that confidence in someone else. And here our faith in Jesus is shown by how we act, the works that we do. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You can look at the works and see that I trust the Lord. Verse 19, again, I think a little bit of a sarcastic comment here. You believe that God is one. You do beautifully. Almost whoop-de-doo. Mm-hmm. Who else believes?
The demons
believe. Do you remember the occasion where Jesus lands on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there's the man who has the legion of demons? And do you remember what happened in that moment? That man with the demons comes, and what does he do before Jesus?
He's going to a fit.
He falls down before him and says, please don't torment me. You think about that. The demons believe and tremble. I mean, that's a great example in the Gospels of this very principle, that the demons are the ones saying, hey, you're the Son of God. I know who you are. Don't torment us. Let us go on the pigs. You know, they're pleading with Jesus because they know the power that he has. If Jesus says the word, they're going to move. They're going to do that. That they have to. They're under his authority in this sense. He's the king. But here he's saying, if you believe that God is one, well, great. I mean, the demons believe, but they don't follow the Lord's commands. They're not there to serve him. They're serving the evil one. So they're trembling when they stand before the Lord. Now he shifts gears. First of all, any comments? I'll pause there for a second. Comments on 18 and 19 and the demons and April?
I just keep thinking of the word, like when you were talking here about the one who is like, oh, be warmed and filled, but doesn't do anything. Or this idea of like, oh, I have faith, but I'm not going to have works. Is just kind of the word that keeps coming to my mind is follow through.
Mm-hmm.
Like if there's faith, then it manifesting itself in the works. And that he's saying, I will show you my faith by my works. It's not like, I'm just going to have works and trust in myself.
Right.
But my works are the follow through of because I have faith.
Yes. And that's a great pivot point to the discussion we're about to have about Abraham, because the discussion of faith and works in a broader discussion of the New Testament requires some nuance. Because we're going to talk in a minute about Romans 4 and how like the almost opposite point is made from the life of Abraham. James is writing to a different audience with a different purpose, but he uses the same person to exemplify what he's trying to emphasize. So let's talk about this. First of all, who are the two examples? He uses an example in verse 21 down through verse 23, and he uses another example in verse 25. Who are the two Old Testament examples that James uses?
So, sorry, real quick. I was wondering, where's that passage that you talked about where the demons like come running down?
It's in Mark chapter 5.
Mark 5, okay, cool.
Yeah, I think then, it's also in Matthew, but I've been thinking of Mark.
Okay, cool. Thanks.
Yep, you're welcome.
And then I think to answer your question, I think Tim was kind of answering it, but Abraham and Isaac, or Abraham was the first one, and then Rahab.
Yes, very good. Yeah, I guess Isaac gets a shout out there, but I'm thinking of Rahab specifically. And here's what's just interesting to me. These two examples, Abraham and Rahab.
Yeah.
Could you pick two more like different examples?
Polarizing, yeah.
What are the things that they don't have in common? What are some differences between Abraham and Rahab?
They're not both. Abraham's a Jew. Rahab's a Gentile.
Yeah. So there's an easy one. She's a Canaanite woman from Jericho.
He's a patriarch and she's a prostitute.
Yeah, that's right. Abraham was by no means perfect. I mean, the Bible highlights several of his failures, but he's generally a upstanding guy. He's wealthy. You know, he's got 318 trained men, I think, you know, with the whole thing, story with Lot. Rahab is scraping by a living as a prostitute in his Canaanite city. What other differences between Abraham and Rahab?
He's a man, she's a woman.
Yeah, one's a guy, one's a girl. I don't know how old they both were. Abraham was older when we meet him. I don't know how old Rahab was. What do Abraham and Rahab have in common?
Faith in God.
Yes, faith in God and
works.
And then that's the emphasis that he makes. Yeah. And Rahab, it's really fascinating. We'll talk more about her in a minute, but she has this speech when you get to Joshua chapter 2 where she says, we've heard about your God. And she believed.
Our hearts melted within us.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Which that comes out of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, by the way, when it says like the kings have heard and their hearts melted within them. Mm-hmm. It's the same language when you get to the first Canaanite city and they said, our hearts melted within us. It's so like, hey, that's cool.
They heard the song.
Yeah. It was a hit on the radio in those days. Right up there with Saul has slain his thousands and David is sinful. Anyway. Okay, so let's talk about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? This is something people like to point to sometimes and say, look, contradictions in the Bible. Based on looking at some other passages like Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 4. One of the most important things we have to do as we study the scriptures is to keep them in context. There are some times that things look to be a contradiction on the surface, just based on the language, But when we look at the context and the points that are being made, we actually find out the points are complementary. They are not contradictory. In the context of the book of James, the audience that he's writing to, the type of spiritual problem that he is addressing, what point is he making when he says Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? What is the emphasis of James saying, see, look, Abraham was justified by works? What does James mean by that in this context?
Well, it's back to verse 17, where he says, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So that's like, right. That's his point. He's trying to point out, without faith or without works, your faith's dead.
Exactly. And I think it even goes back to verse 14. Can that faith save him? A faith without works is not a saving faith. And so there's a sense in which we can say, well, was Abraham justified by faith or justified by works? The answer is yes. It is not an either or. And again, this goes back to the you have faith and I have works. Abraham didn't just have faith or just have works. He had both. And James' point here is to emphasize that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. Super important point. Notice what he says here in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham what?
Believed
God. Abraham had faith in God and what?
It was counted to him as righteousness.
It was counted to him as righteousness, which, by the way, that means he was justified. Justified and right, made righteous are like the same idea. So it's fascinating to me that James quotes, he's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. There in James 2, 23, he's quoting from Genesis 15, which is what God said to Abraham before he offered up Isaac. That was when he took Abraham outside and showed him the stars, the sky, and said, look up there. Can you number them? Of course you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have. But here's what's amazing is James shows us that that faith that Abraham had on that in that moment in Genesis 15, that faith was completed a few chapters later in Genesis 22. Because Abraham believed God even before he had a son. Even before Isaac was born, he believed that he was going to have as many descendants as the stars of heaven. But when God came to him and said, I want you to take your only son, I want you to sacrifice him before he's had any descendants. Again, that's putting all the promises on the altar. Abraham obeyed God, and he was justified by works when he did that. His faith was completed. And God says, now I know that you fear me because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Again, we can't go back and read all those stories tonight. But do you see the emphasis that James is making with the life of Abraham in this example? We'll pause there for a second on Abraham. Does that make sense with the justified by works in this context? Comments or thoughts on that?
Is he kind of, you know, because he said, I'll show you my faith by my works. And is he kind of doing that with Abraham?
Yes.
Like, here's how Abraham showed his faith by his works.
That's right.
Kind of like case study.
Yes. And by the way, what had Abraham already done to show his faith even before Genesis 15?
Left.
He left his homeland. By faith, Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham was already a man of works when that statement was said, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was never without works. Now, there were times where Abraham's faith faltered, and he lied about his wife and got into other kinds of trouble. The whole Hagar debacle, that was not acting on faith. But we see that Abraham was characterized by faith. And when he acted on his faith, whether it was leaving his homeland in Genesis 12 or offering Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, Abraham's faith was completed and shown and proved by his obedience, his works to God. Let me make an important point here. Was Abraham justified only by his works? What if Abraham had to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, all right, look at all my works. Am I going to be saved? Would Abraham be saved or lost? Well,
If that was the only thing, then he'd be lost.
He'd be lost.
His works include sin.
That's right. In Genesis 12, as soon as he leaves, the first story is about him lying about his wife in Egypt. And he does it again a few chapters later. And the whole, you know, Hagar thing. There's, I think, sin on Abraham's part, a lack of faith in trusting God to keep his promises. Abraham is not a perfect man. He could not have been justified by works alone. But he was justified by works because it was his faith being completed by his works. So important thing to notice there. Let's go real quick over to Romans chapter 4. We don't have time to set the whole stage of Romans right now. But I think it's really important just to note, this is a great example of two passages that use the same example and even the same Old Testament scripture, but make points from different sides of it. And we have to recognize that there are no contradictions here. Look at Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I'll read here. Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Same passage, Genesis 15:6. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We're going to pause there. If you keep on reading in the chapter, it talks about the timing of Abraham's faith, that he was justified by his faith in God before he received circumcision. And that was important to recognize that, because the Jews were making a big deal about circumcision. Now back up for just a minute. After reading that, does this sound like a little bit of a contradiction, like when you first look at it? Like in verse 2, well, if Abraham was justified by works, I mean, Paul seems to be making the point. Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. And that is the point that Paul's making in the context. Here's the thing to remember. What is the spiritual problem that Paul is writing about and addressing in the book of Romans? Now, let's take some background knowledge of Romans, but what are some of the problems that Paul is addressing in this book?
A reliance on your own keeping of the law as your sense of, like, I know I'm saved because I've kept the law so well.
Yes.
And that's where your sense of salvation comes from.
Exactly. So I think that the idea of works is different in Romans 4 than the idea of works in James 2. Works in this context are the kind of works where our mentality about them is, I am saved because I've done all the things that the law says. If you go and read Romans, you go back into chapter 3, keep reading in chapter 4 into chapter 5, Paul is having to fight against a very different spiritual problem than James was dealing with in James chapter 2. The spiritual problem in Romans 4 is the self-righteous lawkeeper. Someone who says, look at all the things I'm doing. My obedience to God is earning me my salvation. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. God, look at this, look at this, look at this. And thinking, I don't really need grace because I have done all these good things. And Paul's point is, no, you can't be justified by those kind of works. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. It's never going to erase your sin. You need the grace of Jesus. Whereas, remember, James is writing to an audience where the problem is this laziness of, like, well, I can just say I have faith. It doesn't really matter what I do. As long as I say, Lord, Lord, I'll get into the kingdom. No. In that case, you need to realize that you're justified not by faith alone, but you're justified by works. And both Paul and James point to Abraham as the perfect example of their point that they're making in different contexts. Paul says, look at Abraham. Abraham wasn't justified by works. He was justified when he believed God in Genesis 15, before he had the works of circumcision and those other things. And that is exactly what Paul's audience needed to hear. James' audience, on the other hand, they were the ones kind of sitting back and not doing anything, seeing their brother in need and not getting up and doing something. He says, Abraham was justified by works, and you need to be too. don't just stand there and say, be warmed and filled. You can run your mouth all day. It doesn't make a difference. You need to get up and be justified by works. So these are two sides of the same coin, and Abraham is the uniting factor here. He was justified by faith, and he was justified by works. Depends on which passage you're reading and which audience you're talking to. I'll say one more thing here, and then I want to hear, we'll open up for comments here. In my own life, on a very practical level, I realize some of these are really heavy concepts to wrap our minds around. I have found myself kind of going from one extreme to the other sometimes in my life. There are times in my life where I find myself thinking, you know, doing pretty good. Doing pretty good. I'm doing this for the Lord, and I'm doing that for the Lord. And yeah, I messed up over here. But really, like, I'm pretty sure God's pleased me because I'm doing so well right now. And I don't maybe say it that way, but that really is kind of the mindset I end up falling into. What passage do I need to go read?
Romans.
I need to go read Romans chapter 4 and be like, I'm not justified by my works. I'm justified by faith. I need to trust the Lord and never lose sight of how bad my sin is and that I continually need God's grace. I'm not getting into heaven based on my own good works. There's other times in my life where I'm getting spiritually lazy and I'm not doing anything about my faith. And I'm kind of like, well, you know, God's pretty gracious and he's going to have mercy on me. And, you know, it's not based on my performance. So I think I'm all right. You know, even though I'm not really doing that much, what passage do I need to go read?
James.
I need to go read James chapter 2 and get a kick in the pants and say like, no, you can't just say the nice things and go to church and pretend like you don't live for it. No, you need to realize you're justified by works and let your faith be completed by your works. So I hope this makes sense. These are hard concepts to wrestle with, but on a daily level, that's something I think about. There are days where I need Romans 4, and there's days where I need James 2. And it just kind of depends, and sometimes I'm back and forth on that. Comments or questions or thoughts on faith and works and Abraham and all this?
I was just thinking about the spiritual laziness. Sometimes I find myself doing this a lot. Or hopefully not a lot, but it's a big struggle of just being like, I need to work on that. I need to get busy on that and just saying that and not working on it or not like getting busy or even I struggle with that rather than like, I'm going to do that right now, like starting today.
Yeah. Amen. Got to follow through. That was the phrase you were using earlier, is the follow through.
Right.
Yeah, go ahead, April.
Oh, I was thinking about this kind of concept where if what we're aiming for is God's truth, there can be a ditch on both sides of the road.
Yes.
In terms of, you know, there's more than one way to miss the mark. And how, like, you know, Jesus would say, don't labor for the food that perishes. And, you know, in Thessalonians, it talks about if man will not work, neither let him eat, you know, in different times in terms of what we're dealing with, if we're trying to be, you know, fulfilling our responsibilities and working hard, but not having our hearts set on the things of this earth, you know, you can falter one way or the other.
Yep.
And with this whole thing also of faith and works, and just, it's reminding me of the importance of making sure that I'm coming back to the way the Bible describes it, instead of basing my sense of what God wants based on reaction of like, oh, well, I know that's wrong. So I'm just going to make sure I'm not doing that and not realize, well, I may be jumping over the truth and going into the ditch on the other side of the road. And just the importance of coming back to how does God describe it in different places in scripture? Make sure that I'm trying to align my view of what God says about faith and what God says about works. To be trying to aim for the what God says about it.
Yeah. Amen. And you can see that happen in church history. Mm-hmm. Even in things like the Reformation, we're getting into the really big picture stuff here, but in Catholicism, that there was a particular era where like it was very, very, very works-based and like the selling of indulgences and like all these things, like you're literally paying your way into heaven. And there are people who realize, no, you're not justified by works. Look at what it says here. You can't do that. But there is sometimes an overcorrection into saying, well, we're justified by faith only. There is a common misconception these days. Well, the Bible says over and over again that you're justified by faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. The phrase faith alone only comes up one time in the New Testament. And guess where it is? It's in James chapter 2, verse 24. And what does it say about faith alone?
Not that.
Yeah. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so with the Reformation and kind of the theology coming out of that, sometimes it's easy to go to the opposite extreme of faith alone. That's why I'm not comfortable with some of like the five solas idea, like sola fide, like faith alone. The Bible says we're not justified by faith alone. Now, we're not justified by works alone either. And see, that was the overreaction that led to the other. Mm-hmm. There's two ditches.
Right.
Works mm-hmm. alone and faith alone are both ditches on the side of the road. And a faithful, obedient faith. I like the phrase at the beginning and the end of the book of Romans, to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. That's the middle of the road, is the obedience of faith. We're not saved by that obedience alone, but we can't be saved apart from that obedience. And Abraham, again, is the perfect example of this. So these are big, heavy theological questions. It's challenging, but I think the analogy of the road and the ditches is helpful to not overcorrect. Other thoughts or comments on this kind of big picture thing here? I realize this is a big old can of worms that we're opening up, and we could talk about this for a long time. But this is, I think, a really important purpose of James 2, is to recognize this balance in the New Testament, that we read all of the New Testament books together and let them balance each other out. Mm-hmm. So we already mentioned Rahab, and we're about out of time here tonight. Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Rahab believed the stories that she heard. We've heard about your God, what he did at the Red Sea, what he did with the plagues in Egypt. But then what did Rahab do to show that faith? She betrayed her own city and took in the spies. You think about what she was doing, risking her life for those spies and protecting them at the expense of her city. Now, she and her family were rescued there, but Rahab was justified by works when she did that. So that's a powerful example here. Again, so different from Abraham, but two different people from two very different walks of life, both justified when they trusted God and showed their faith by their works. He ends the chapter in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I think it's interesting. The Bible begins with God creating Adam from the dust of the ground, but he wasn't alive yet. He wasn't alive until what? God breathed into him. He spirited into him, and he became a living being. The body without the spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead. We can say we have faith, but it's just a corpse. Unless that corpse gets up and starts living it out. Any other comments or questions tonight through James chapter 2? All right. Well, thank you guys for joining us tonight. Fred, it's good to have you for the first time. And let's wrap up with a prayer tonight, and then we'll be done. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, you've blessed us so richly. Thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help us as we wrestle with these concepts of faith and works, and help us, Lord, not to overcorrect into trusting just in one or in the other, but to study your word carefully and to live it out carefully. Help us to be people who are people of faith and trust, never trusting in ourselves or in our own good deeds, but trusting in you. But to never be people who are people of faith only, and people who do what you want us to do faithfully, because we love you and we're grateful for what you've given us in Christ. Be with us, Lord, as we wrestle with these things and as we seek to teach them to others. We're thankful, Lord, for your patience with us, for your grace and your mercy. Help us to live as people who will be judged under the royal law, the law of liberty, and help us to live these things out. Thank you for each one who's here tonight, and bless us tonight in our walk with you, and help us to live out what we've studied tonight. We love you and we thank you, God. We pray to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.